with the shocking death of Kobe Bryant and his daughter and others this weekend, some reflections on what it means to live in the light of eternity.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
There are a number of families in pain this morning after that crash here in this neighborhood and the hills in this neighborhood behind me that killed 9 people. But in particular, the loss of Kobe Bryant is hitting the LA community, the NBA community, the sports world, and in fact, people all over the world really, really hard. People are in disbelief that this global and cultural icon could be gone.
41 years old. His 13-year-old daughter, 7 others, moms, dads, kids, killed in a helicopter crash yesterday. Shockwaves around the world. I got a text from our younger daughter, Megan, who follows sports a lot since she's been a little girl. And she texted me the news. And, of course, everyone's shocked to hear it. How do we live? How do we reflect on this? What does it mean when every day there's tragedy like this? Every day there are freak accidents and sudden deaths and people dying of illness, children. How should we live? How can we redeem the time? Hey, friends, this is Michael Brown. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Here's the number to call. If you've got questions of a general nature or comments you want to make relevant to The Line of Fire, we'll see where we go with phone calls later. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Of course, the impeachment hearings taking place right now, the trial. And now it is Trump's defense team speaking. That's in the news. Anniversary of the 75th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz in the midst of a rising tide of anti-Semitism in Europe. That's news. Some reflections on President Trump speaking at the March for Life. We talked about that on Friday. But a whole lot to talk about, but we want to focus on this tragedy and some reflections for us today. Redeeming the time. Ephesians 6 calls on us to redeem the time because these days are evil, meaning these days of humanity living here in this world. How do we redeem the time? How do we live in the light of eternity? So, of course, all around the world, Kobe Bryant was known, great basketball icon, one of the greatest basketball players of all time. An incredible drive to win, an incredible achiever. Now, after his retirement, active in other ways, active with producing things for children, active with developing other things for sports, and seemed quite content with what he was doing. But, you know, when you are an athlete, he was the youngest to enter the NBA straight out of high school. When you're an athlete among other athletes, a great athlete among other great athletes, it takes something extra to rise above that, to push yourself even harder. And he did that. But it seems that he was very much devoted to his family, obviously far from a perfect man, but devoted to his family, to his wife, and to his kids. And he was on his way with other families, again, parents, children. This is devastating for so many. And I repeat that every day tragedies like this are taking place. We just don't know the people. They're just not as famous, or they're not as young. So we hear the reports, but they don't mean things to us. And for the most part, we don't even hear the reports because it's just somebody died here, accident here, sickness here. We hear about the coronavirus and now could be epidemic. But for the most part, we have no connection with the people. We don't know the people. It's just something happening to others. Then something like this happens, it's jarring. And it makes you say, okay, how should we live? No one knows the day of his death. No one knows the day of her departure. We don't know. Someone may even plan to commit suicide and not be able, or there may be some divine intervention. Or a doctor may tell you you have a year to live and you die in a day, or he tells you you have a week to live and you live 10 years. We don't know. And the book of Proverbs reminds us not to boast about tomorrow because we do not know what a day will bring forth. In fact, listen to these words from Jacob, James, the 4th chapter of his book, as he's giving counsel. And he says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. What is your life? If you are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So how do we live? God willing, in March, I turned 65, and my perspective is life goes by fast. Now, some of you may be in an agonizing sickness, and every minute feels like a million years to you. And some of you working difficult jobs for years, and it feels like life is just standing still. But in so many other respects, life goes flying by. Things happen so quickly. You blink, and someone's grown up and left the home. You blink, and they're married with children. You blink, and someone else you've known for years is being buried. It seems to happen so quickly. I wrote a book in 1990 in the midst of intense seeking of God and crying out and reading a lot of missionary literature and literature about the persecuted church. I wrote the book, How Saved Are We? And there's a chapter in the book called Redeeming the Time. And I want to share the contents of that chapter with you as an encouragement, as an exhortation that we make our lives count in the light of eternity. On the one hand, we live at peace. We can enjoy today. We can enjoy family and friends. We don't have to cling as if we don't have another second. But we want to make life count. We don't want to waste days and months and years and decades of our lives only to come to the end and say, for what? For what? So here's what I wrote in 1990, early in 1832. 19-year-old Robert Murray McShane, just beginning his preparation for the ministry, entered these words in his diary. February 2nd, not a trait worth remembering. And yet these 24 hours, the 4 and 20 hours, must be accounted for. Will this be the verdict at the end of our days? Not a trait worth remembering? Yet we must give account. We're often more concerned with the quantity of life than with the quality of life. We want to be healthy, active, and strong, living our lives to the full, but we can live 90 years and still have an empty life. We can spend a whole century and waste it all away. One diamond is of greater worth than 1,000 ordinary stones. W. E. Sangster asked this, how shall I feel at the judgment if multitudes of missed opportunities passed before me in full review and all my excuses proved to be disguises of my cowardice and pride? How will we answer to God on that day? But our problem isn't only cowardice and pride. Some of us are sleeping or walking our way through life. How will we feel at the judgment if multitudes of missed opportunities pass before us in full review and we find ourselves totally unaware that we ever had them? What an awful moment it will be for many of us when we see that life has completely passed us by and it's too late to do anything about it. Jonathan Edwards made 70 resolutions by which he patterned his life. Here are just a few of them. Resolved. Never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved. To live with all my might while I do live. Resolved. Never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. It was Jonathan Edwards who prayed, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyes. He lived every day in view of forever. In the words of Catherine Booth, there is nothing like the light of eternity to show us what is real and what is not. Many of us let the circumstances of the moment rule us. We're governed by the pressing needs of the hour. We do not know how to make our schedules submit. We're too busy to accomplish anything of value for God. What matters the least occupies most of our time. What matters the most seldom gets done. Our life is a series of unfulfilled goals. There's plenty of action, but little lasting satisfaction. Our lives are running us instead of us under God, running our lives. We must ask ourselves some pointed questions. The things we're living for, worth Messiah dying for? The famous words of Leonard Ravenhill, the things you're living for, worth Christ dying for? Are we making the most of every opportunity? Are we living to bring glory to God? Do we realize that we're only passing through this world? As Corrie ten Boom said, beware the barrenness of a busy life. The future years we have on this planet could be marked by frustration and futility, or they could be marked by fruitfulness and fulfillment. Who knows just how much could be accomplished through one life yielded up to God? Who knows what God could do through you if you yielded your all to Him? As Basilius Schlink said, consider what you are missing, both for time and eternity, if you love Jesus with only half a heart. William Carey began his career as an uneducated shoemaker in England. He ended his life in India as the father of modern missions, serving also as professor of Oriental languages at Fort William College in Calcutta. I mean, it was almost entirely self-taught. Who would have ever dreamed of such a thing? To carry? It was no surprise. This was his model for life. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Yes, all things are possible for him who believes. Mark 9:23. While earning honors at Cambridge in mathematics and classics, Henry Martin was known as the man who never lost an hour. He continued in this pattern as a believer and missionary. When he died at the tender age of 31 after 6 short years of missionary labor, he had made excellent translations of the entire New Testament into Hindustani, Urdu, and Persian, in addition to translating the Psalms into Persian and the Book of Common Prayer into Hindustani. The work of several decades was accomplished in less than 70 months. Just think of what we could do in many years of service if we maintained a steady pace for God and continued to fuel the fires of our heart. Paul wrote this, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor and fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." We don't necessarily have to suffer what some of these men and women did, to waste away and die of tuberculosis in a foreign land, to experience deprivation and malnutrition, to run ourselves into the grave in order to accomplish the work of the Lord, but we should be stirred to action by their total devotion to God. David Brown, a friend and fellow worker of Henry Martin, wrote to him saying, "You burn with the intenseness and rapid blaze of heated phosphorus." This was a fulfillment of desire which Martin inscribed in his diary when he first arrived in India. "Now let me burn out for God." George Whitfield also burned red hot for the Lord. From the ages of 20 to 56, he delivered about 30,000 sermons, often preaching 40 to 60 hours a week. He preached to crowds of up to 40,000 without amplification, with hardly any advertising. During his 34 years of ministry, he preached in virtually every town in England, Scotland, and Wales, visiting Ireland as well, sailing the Atlantic 7 times, and won thousands of souls to the Lord in both Northern and Southern America, all the while using 18th century means of transportation. Henry Venn said this at his funeral, "Who would think it possible that a person a little above the age of manhood could speak in a single week, and that for years in general 40 hours, and in very many weeks 60, and that to thousands, and after this labor, instead of taking any rest, should be offering up prayers and intercessions with hymns and spiritual songs as his manner was in every house to which he was invited? The truth is that in point of labor, this extraordinary servant of God did as much in a few weeks as most of those who exert themselves are able to do in the space of a year." More to come. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Reflecting on the death of Kobe Bryant, his daughter, and 7 others, other moms, dads, children on that helicopter that crashed yesterday. Kobe Bryant, 41. His daughter that was on the plane with them, 13. You think of that. That's it? That's it? Life's over? 13 years? And then what about all those that die before reaching 13 and little children that die of leukemia at 3 or 4? And then here you've got someone on the way to church and dies in a plane, in a car wreck. This is reality, the pain of this world every day, which is why ultimately we pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," because this world is in pain and hurting, and the only ultimate antidote is the kingdom of God on this earth as Jesus rules and reigns. So we're reflecting about how to live in light of eternity, how to make our lives count, how to live lives so when we look back years later, we're not thinking, "I wasted years and what did I do?" On the one hand, we don't want to have this frenzied pressure. "They got to do more, got to do more." I could easily fall into that. And many times over the years, God has reminded me, just stop and smell the roses and enjoy the moment. And sometimes that's the most productive thing we can do, is enjoy the moment. Sometimes that's the best thing we could do with family, with friends, or seize the moment and be present right here and now and do what God wants us to do, or simply enjoy his favor or take a deep breath. But many times life passes us by. And once we look back, we think, what did I do? What did I do with my life? Jesus didn't simply save us from hell. He saved us for eternal purposes. And we're his ambassadors and workers here. Now, I don't know much about the life of Kobe Bryant. Obviously, the last day learned more. But apparently, he was a committed Catholic, went to Mass regularly. You certainly hope that he had a relationship with the Lord and that his kids were raised to know the Lord. And obviously, to the extent that people in that crash knew the Lord, then eternity is very bright. The grieving is still agonizing, the sense of loss still overwhelming for family and friends. Obviously, all of those who've lost close loved ones know the agony, the pain, the hole that's left, but then there is that hope of eternity. But let's talk again about here and now. I want to go back to my chapter from How Saved Are We? Redeeming the Time, and I want to share some thoughts about how men and women of God through the years have lived, some quotes, some exhortations, some encouragement, that, so that we, as children of God, having been forgiven and loved by God, not because of our great works, but because of his great goodness and mercy, that from that position of security and rest, we now say, Lord, here I am, use me, I want to burn bright for you. I asked the question, how did Whitfield accomplish so much in so short a period of time? He lived 1714 to 1770. Let's not forget that he also built and maintained a large orphanage in Georgia, and he carried out a massive correspondence with people in almost every corner of the world. It is true that he had an overwhelming burden for souls. He used to pray, Lord, give me souls or take my soul. But he also knew how to redeem the time for the Lord. Each night, he would judge his actions for the day using a carefully thought-out list of 15 criteria. Now, for some, this would be like maddening. I could never live like this. For others, it would help bring order and structure and purpose to your life. So here's what Whitfield would ask at the end of every day. Have I, one, been fervent in private prayer? Two, used stated hours of prayer? Three, used spontaneous vocal prayer each hour? Four, after or before every deliberate conversation or action, considered how it might tend to God's glory? Five, after each pleasure, immediately given thanks? Six, planned business for the day? Seven, been simple and recollected, self-controlled in everything? Eight, been zealous in undertaking and active in doing what good I could? Nine, been meek, cheerful, affable in everything I said or did? 10, been proud, vain, unchaste, or enviable of others? 11, recollected, been self-controlled in eating and drinking, thankful, temperate in sleep. 12, taken time for giving thanks according to William Law's rules. 13, been diligent in studies. 14, thought or spoken unkindly of anyone. 15, confessed all sins. This is what he and Wesley developed. That's why they were known as Methodists. They would methodically look and review their lives. And while they realized they weren't saved by works, they wanted their lives to count. I ask, is it any wonder that he was a leading figure in the great 18th century revival in England and America? But Whitfield did not sit idly on his laurels. At one point he noted, my constant work now is preaching about 15 times a week, and my greatest gift is that I can do no more for him. Excuse me. And my greatest grief is that I can do no more for him who hath done and suffered so much for me. So that's how he felt. Oh, I wish I could do more. 1753, at the age of 39, he wrote, let none of my friends cry to such a sluggish, lukewarm, unprofitable worm. Spare thyself. Rather, spur me on, I pray you, with an awake thou sleeper, and begin to do something for thy God. That's what Whitfield wanted people to speak to him. In 1754, having recovered from some serious illnesses, he wrote to Charles Wesley from America, my health is wonderful, though I ride whole nights and have been frequently exposed to great thunders, violent lightnings, and heavy rains. Yet I'm rather better than usual, and as far as I can judge, I'm not yet to die. Oh, that I might at length begin to live! I'm ashamed of my sloth and lukewarmness, and long to be on the stretch for God. Wow. When Whitfield was urged to slow down and take better care of himself, he replied, it is better to wear out than to rust out. And to this day, his ministry still shines. It was from John Wesley, Whitfield's contemporary, that he learned the importance of a disciplined and regimented lifestyle. This was Wesley's rule of conduct. You ready for this? Do all the good you can by all the means you can and all the ways you can and all the places you can and all the times you can to all the people you can as long as ever you can. In Wesley's 53 years of ministry, he died at the age of 88, He raised up and organized a radical army of lay preachers, traveled about 5,000 miles a year by horseback or carriage, preached over 50,000 sermons, wrote 233 books and pamphlets, ranging from biblical commentaries to medical treatises, as well as read and reviewed everything of interest that was published in Europe. He pushed his 5-foot-4, 120-pound frame to the limit and stored up for himself an eternal treasure that will never fade or perish. In 1771, John Fletcher described Wesley as flying, quote, with unwearied diligence through the three kingdoms, so meaning England, Scotland, and Ireland, calling sinners to repentance and to the healing fountain of Jesus' blood. Though oppressed with the weight of near 70 years and the cares of nearly 30,000 souls, he shamed still by his unabated zeal and immense labors all the young ministers in England, perhaps in Christendom. He has generally blown the gospel trumpet and rode 20 miles before most of the professors who despise his labors have left their downy pillows. As he begins the day, the week, the year, so he concludes them, still intent upon extensive services for the glory of the Redeemer and the good of souls. It was John Wesley who said, "Though I am in haste, I am never in a hurry." May his example challenge us today. On December 18th, 1831, after spending an evening too lightly, Robert Murray McShane wrote in his diary, "My heart must break off from all these things. What right have I to steal and abuse my master's time? Redeem it," he is crying to me. What is he crying to us? Friends, that was from my book, How Saved Are We, the chapter called Redeeming the Time. I have thought often of Wesley's words, "Though I am in haste, I'm never in a hurry." And as odd as that may sound, or as contradictory as that may sound, for Wesley, what he said was he would never undertake to do in a day what he could not do with complete peace. That's a paraphrase of his words. So he lived in such a way that he was active and moving and redeeming the time and not wasteful and not slothful, but he wasn't frenzied. I've sometimes seen that I get so burdened and there's so much I want to do and I'm consumed with so many different things. And the burden could be from the Lord, but there can be a fleshly reaction to it on my part where I'm just running, as opposed to resting and in the midst of rest, serving. In the midst of rest, saying, "Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do today?" Because overall, in terms of what is out there, needs, things to be done for every single one of us, I don't care whether you're a homeschooling mom or whether you're a businesswoman, or whether you're the head of a corporation, or whether you're digging ditches, or single and in college, or pastoring a megachurch, for every one of us, there are needs around us that are greater than us. There are opportunities to serve that are too many for us. There are situations calling for our attention, people calling for our attention, things that we want to do that are all more than we can possibly do in the course of a day. This is a different world we live in today. Even just being connected through email and through text and through social media and other things, there are a million things that could be pulling at us all the time. What we have to do is step back and even on a daily basis say, "Lord, let my life count. Let today count." Now, if today is a vacation day, we had an amazing Christmas vacation with all of our kids and grandkids together, our two daughters, their husbands, and our four grandkids. We just had a wonderful family time, and the goal each day was to have fun together. I recorded shows. We had shows ready to play that week. I wrote some extra articles in advance. I'd finished all writing deadlines. So I was ready that was the goal, enjoy the day. Most days are not vacation, though. And most days there are things that we want to accomplish. Look, you could make a difference in prayer today, and that can make a difference forever. You could make a difference with your example to your child today. You could make a difference with your witness to someone at work. You can make a difference by refusing to compromise. You can make a difference by working hard to get money that you're now going to give to fund the gospel. I want to encourage you to recognize that this life overall is short. And the question is, how should I live in the light of eternity? To repeat the words of Leonard Ravenhill, are the things you're living for worth Christ dying for? We'll be right back. Shake the nation, change the world.
flame. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Once the impeachment trial opening statements are completed, then I'll have another comment. I commented at the beginning of the trial and we'll say something once we get to this next phase. But as I said from early on, we're not focusing on the impeachment. It's not that it's not important. It's tremendously important. But that would be all we talked about for weeks and weeks and weeks. And indeed, there are some conservative talk shows or liberal talk shows where probably that's been what they've talked about. News shows, that's what they've talked about daily for weeks and weeks and weeks or a few months now. So we're not doing that. That you can follow others for their insight and their wisdom or their lack of insight or lack of wisdom, whatever your perspective is, or come to whatever conclusions you come to. But we'll focus on the things we feel are important to focus on and update you as it seems appropriate, just in terms of what I can provide for you. We're not trying to duplicate conservative talk radio. We're not trying to duplicate preaching radio. We're trying to be what God's called us to be and serve as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. All right, just a few more reflections on the shortness of life. So I mentioned that, God willing, in March I turned 65. Now, I remember how 65 looked at one point. My dad died at 63. I remember it when I got saved at 16, and the church had folks mainly in like their 40s and 50s, and some really old people in their 60s or even 70s. I mean, 40s seem old, okay? So many of you know what I'm talking about. Your young people are like, yeah, Dr. Brown, you're like really old. But of course, as you get older, most everyone I've talked to about this in my own experience, you don't feel the way you expect it to feel. In other words, on the inside, I feel much closer to the way I felt at 18 than the way I would think someone would feel at 65. I don't mean in terms of wisdom or maturity or life experience, obviously, but in terms of activity and zeal and passion. And, you know, when I was rowing earlier today, did 5,000-meter row, just like, I got to push harder and do better and keep working on my time. In my mind, I can keep getting healthier and stronger and younger in a certain way. Just with healthy eating and exercise and the grace of God. On the other hand, I understand that life is short, that years are limited, that I have far less time today than I had when I was 18. My hope, my goal is that every year will be far more productive in God and far more fruitful in God than the year before. My hope and prayer is that the many seeds that we have sown into millions of hearts around the world for decades now will bear much lasting fruit, and that the greatest days of visitation and God's service for me will be yet ahead, and that others will build on whatever we've done and take it further. That remains my fervent hope and passion. At the same time, over the years, God has burned within me a sense of calling and purpose, of things that I believe he's called me to do and given me to do. So we each have a race to run, right? You know, Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 4 that he finished his race. He fought the fight. He finished the race. And Paul urges us in 1 Corinthians 9 to run our race so as to win. And Hebrews 12 tells us to put aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily besets and run our race with perseverance. So that is part of how we live. We rest in the Lord. We find rest. And then from that place of rest, we run. So I am one of these, just by calling in nature, constantly looking at my life and the fruit that's being produced and saying, Lord, how can I glorify you more? How can I make a greater impact? On the one hand, I do it with joy. On the one hand, I love the life he's given me, and I serve him with joy. Hang out with me, you'll find I'm not a depressed, morbid, down person. Quite the contrary, I'm too optimistic sometimes when it's not even realistic. But at the same time, I burn, and God knows the times I've agonized in prayer. I mean, over and over and over again, days and weeks and months and years that at different times I've agonized in prayer. God, I want to bear fruit. I want my life to count. I want Jesus to be glorified to the max, because in that sense, the clock is ticking. Now please understand, I'm not entertaining some grandiose view of myself that my calling is any more important than anyone else's, or that I'm supposed to be like the man, the guy that does it. No, I'm what a little part of a massive body, and there's only one that gets the glory and honor and praise, and that's the Lord Jesus, to the glory of the Father. We understand that. And yet there is this race that I've been given, and this race that you've been given, and this purpose for which you're here, and this reason for which you're here. So I want to encourage you as we reflect on the shortness of life, as we think of the tragic death of Kobe Bryant and his daughter and the other moms and dads and kids that were on that helicopter and others grieving, agonizing, lost right now. Lord, how can my life count and shine for you? How can I make a lasting difference? And see, that's the thing. There are things that God promised me that I would see and be part of, and I've seen some of them come to pass, and it was wonderful and glorious and extraordinary, and the fruit remains until this day, and it is increasing by the day. On the other hand, there are things he's spoken to me that haven't yet happened, that I burn to see happen, and that I don't want to just go through my life thinking, oh, it's just going to happen tomorrow. Oh, next year. Well, no, we can deceive ourselves, friends. We can live our whole lives thinking that tomorrow the breakthrough is going to come. Oh, that this is going to happen. The prayer is going to be answered. But unless we do something different today, tomorrow is going to look the same. But let's just read through Psalm 90. Then we'll shift gears and we'll take some calls. Psalm 90, this is attributed to Moses, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So many attribute Psalm 91 to Moses as well. My Lord, you have been our dwelling from generation to generation. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn mankind back to dust, saying, return, children of Adam. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day just passing by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep them away in their sleep. In the morning, they're like sprouting grass. In the morning, it flourishes and springs up. By evening, it withers and dries up. For you're consumed by your anger and terrified by your wrath. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have passed away under your wrath. Obviously, reflections after the wilderness wanderings. We spent our years like a sigh. The span of our years is 70, or with strength 80. Yet at best, they are trouble and sorrow. For they are soon gone and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? Your fury leads to awe of you. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Can we all pray this together right now? Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Relent, Adonai. How long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your love so we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Gladden us for as many days as you have humbled us, as many years as we have seen misery. Let your work appear to your servants and your splendor on their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I for years, had the Hebrew from the end of that psalm, Psalm 90, the last verse, written on my desk, and just would look at it and pray it over and again. Lord, establish the work of our hands. May that be so. And look, three different ways to consider this. One, we don't know how much time before Jesus returns, and we want the maximum number of people to hear the gospel and to discover the love of God before it's too late. That's one perspective. Another perspective is, regardless of when he returns, we're all going to stand before God one day and give account. And what we do in this world is going to have eternal implications forever and ever and ever. Think of that. Eternal implications forever and ever and ever. Here, I mean, the most tiny, tiny minor thought. As I was just doing a workout earlier today, I was reminding myself, come on, push harder now. It's going to be rewarding later. Push harder now. Hurts a little, it's going to be rewarding later, right? Well, how much infinitely more? So seeds of righteousness today, so seeds of prayer reach out, make a difference, touch someone with love, be a godly witness, humble yourself before God and man, demonstrate the gospel in word and deed. Let's do this, because forever and ever and ever we'll see the implications, we'll reap the rewards of what we've done. We will, the word promises it, beyond what we could imagine. So there's the one thought of, we don't know when Jesus is returning, but we want everyone to hear the gospel. We want people to know about him before he does come back. And then there's the thought of, we're going to stand before God and give account. That's going to be sobering. And then we will enjoy the fruit of our labors forever and ever. Just think of forever and ever meeting people that were saved through your financial sacrifice to an evangelistic ministry, or people that were delivered from deception through your faithful prayer, or people that were saved through your witness. Like, whoa, forever and ever and ever. The joy, I mean, who can even imagine it? But then there's another layer, another thing to think about, which is, well, what if there are 5 or 10 generations after us? What kind of world are we handing over to the next generation? What are our kids going to grow up in? Our grandkids, our great-grandkids, our great-great-grandkids, and on and on. What kind of world are they going to grow up in? What's going to be like? Could you imagine being given by God and the previous generation a world full of liberty and freedom? I'm talking about, say, American society, freedom and liberty in terms of religious freedoms and freedom of speech, and then to give it to the next generation or 2 generations later, and they're going to prison for their faith or being tortured for getting baptized. I mean, it's happened in other countries, could happen here. It's happening in other parts of the world right now. It could happen here. So I think about these things. I agonize over them in prayer. I cry out in pain that my life would count for the glory of God and that lives would be touched. So I pray for you that you'd bear much fruit that would remain. John 15, what Jesus desires for each of us, what the Father desires. I pray for you that your life would be fruitful, that your life would make sense in the light of eternity, that your life would count, that God would give you a deeper sense of purpose and destiny. And I ask you to pray for me and our team, that we would fulfill what God's called us to do. It's way beyond our ability, but with God, all things are possible. We're going to come back, take your call. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, I want to thank those participating in our YouTube chat who've made financial contributions today. We really appreciate it. Thank you. It does not go unnoticed by the Lord or by us, so thank you for standing with us. 866-34-TRUTH, right? Changing gears now, shifting gears. Let's go to the phones. And we'll start in Maryland with Gabe. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
To go back on topic of what you were talking about today, I apologize for not paying attention to the topic.
No, that's fine.
I knew a guy who had a banner printed, and then he would cross out the years of what he lived until what his predicted death date was, and it helped him get a bird's eye view of things.
Mm. Of course, you don't have that information for sure, right? You might think you have 90 years and end up having 41 or 13. But yeah, I understand the perspective of, you know, the clock is ticking. And there's an end point coming at a certain point. We're not going to live to be 1,000 years old or 300 years old. So, yeah, there's something sobering about that, absolutely. Yeah, so back to you.
I was calling about Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema.
Mm-hmm.
And I was doing a word study on the word one.
Mm-hmm.
I found that in Genesis 41 and 25, 41:25, 41:26, Joseph uses the word one to refer to two separate dreams that Pharaoh had, and also that in John 10:30, Jesus says the Father and I are one. And I was just wondering, is it possible that the reading of the Shema includes both Jesus and the Father in it originally, or is he just inserting himself there?
Right. So I appreciate the question and the thoughts. First, regarding Genesis 41, 25, and 26, that would not be the best way to read it, okay? So, I just clicked on the wrong link there. I just want to get the Hebrew in front of us. So as Joseph is speaking to Pharaoh, he says that it's the interpretation is one and the same thing, that the two dreams are telling you the same one message. That's the issue there. However, in Genesis 1, it says that there was morning and evening, one day or day one. So one day consisting of morning and evening. In Genesis 2:24, the man and woman become one flesh. So, and then in Exodus, for example, the 35th chapter, the many pieces of the tabernacle put together make one tabernacle. So the Hebrew word echad simply means one, like our English word. In other words, it doesn't speak of an exclusive singularity. It doesn't speak of a compound unity. It just is one. And it could refer to a compound unity, or it could refer to exclusive singularity, depending on context. So there are two different ways to read Deuteronomy 6:4. One is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we absolutely affirm that as believers. But just like there is one flesh consisting of man and woman, one day consisting of day and night, there's also one God consisting of Father, Son, and Spirit. Another way of reading it is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Echad meaning that one alone. So either way, it's in harmony with our beliefs. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he was not necessarily referring to the Shema. But when Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says that for us there's only one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus, he seems to be following the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, and from there saying one God, one Lord. So in that sense, he's including Jesus within it. So the best place to see that happening is in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Paul seems to do that very explicitly. To a traditional Jew, this is something that excludes faith in Yeshua, but for many years I've written about this and addressed it. The easiest place to find it is in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. There's more in depth in volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, but The Real Kosher Jesus. But Gabe, if you don't have the book, and everybody listening and viewing, here's the quickest way to get the summary of the key arguments in a key section of Real Kosher Jesus. Just sign up for my email list. So if you don't get my e-blast, 2 or 3 a week, updating you on latest articles, latest videos, special resources we put together, if you don't get that, then right now, go to my website. If you're driving, careful, wait till you stop. AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. Gabe, you can go there if you don't get our emails. AskDrBrown.org. And when you sign up, immediately you'll get a free ebook, a mini book, 7 Secrets of the Real Messiah. And that is excerpted from my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. So until you get that book, it's a great way to start. But make sure you sign up for our emails today. Hey, thank you, sir, for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Deborah in Minnesota. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much. I just want to thank you for every time you talk about, like in the previous half hour when you were talking about like Wesley and the others, I can so feel the heart of the Lord just wanting to be known for his people to rise up and to speak up. And as you know, my burning passion right now is about the peace deal, and it's going to be unveiled tomorrow. And I have a hard time even talking about it because it's like you were saying, we don't know how much time we have. We need to obey the Lord. No one knows what's going to happen tomorrow. No one knows if God is going to bring judgment upon us for this peace deal. My burden is in intercession is that we must be interceding about this. And it's because of the context of covenant. And I don't think this is something I've really focused on when I've talked to you about this before. Because God made a covenant. This is a holy covenant. And how dare anyone think that we can say, okay, God, you made that covenant, but we're just going to do it a little bit differently. So I just want to urge people, please seek the Lord. This is my burden. This is what I can do today to try to live my life the best I can for God, is to plead with the listeners, please seek the face of God about this. He has warned me that judgment could come because of this peace deal. And I appreciate you giving me an opportunity to say that.
Hey, Deborah, I appreciate your burden. And I don't know what's in the peace deal. I haven't looked at everything and seen what's been announced in advance and what's going to be revealed in full, whether it's a blessing or a curse, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. But I agree that our dealings in major ways with Israel in the Middle East are tremendously consequential, not just for Israel in the Middle East, but for America and the nations as well. So let's pray, God, your best, God, your plan, God, your will be done. Let's do that. Hey, thank you for calling. Here, as far as the 2020 elections, my prayer is not God get Donald Trump in or God get someone else in. My prayer is God, your will be done. I have not prayed for the election of a specific person to my knowledge, to my recollection, in my lifetime. As a believer, I don't remember ever praying, God, get this one in or get that one in, because I don't know what his plan is. I don't know what his purpose is. I don't know how someone's going to behave in office. Or it could be that what seems to be the worst ends up being the best. In other words, it could be that someone's elected that we think is the worst possible choice, and that ends up getting us on our faces because everything collapses around us, but then out of that, God brings revival and transformation, and much good comes out of it. On the other hand, I'm not going to try to make that scenario happen anymore that you say, well, just let the cancer spread and pray for a miracle. No, we do what we know how to do, but I don't know all of God's purposes right now in the midst of the impeachment trial. I don't know God's purposes in the 2020 elections in full, in depth. No human being does. So we pray, Lord, your will be done. Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, you are doing something. You have a purpose, and I want to latch hold of that purpose. I want to take hold of that. Say, God, here I am. Use me today. Here I am. Let my life count. Let me say this again. Unless today changes, tomorrow is going to look the same. And many of our grandiose promises about tomorrow are simply excuses for our disobedience today. So, you know, the old saying that the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step, it's true. Wherever you need to make change, wherever you're burdened, wherever you're convicted by the Lord, take that one step. Do what you know how to do. Whether it's with diet, whether it's with prayer, whether it's with witness, whether it's with repentance, whether it's changing some other habit, whatever it is, cry out to God, confess your weakness, confess your many excuses and your failings, and say, Lord, help me to make a change today. And then do what you know how to do today. Even if it's praying one more minute, even if it's meditating on one more scripture, even if it's skipping a snack, even if it's just giving a track to a name, whatever, take the step, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. All right, a ton of stuff to talk about, but we'll catch you tomorrow. Change the world.